Ephesians chapter 1, follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Let's pray together. Lord, as we gather here this morning in your name, Lord, we do so with expectancy that you, by your Holy Spirit, will speak to us through your word this day. Lord, I pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, and that you would minister, that you would speak, that you would instruct, that you would build up those who have gathered here today and those who might hear this via the radio or over the internets even after this. God, we give our hearts to you today, and we just pray that your word would go forth in power. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, the Los Angeles Times reported that an elderly couple had been discovered dead in their apartment. And some of you are thinking, thanks for that, Pastor Rob. Great way to start off the message. But what was interesting about this couple is it was discovered that they had both died of malnutrition. And what was equally interesting about this couple is that investigators found in the closet, in bags, $50,000 in cash. So here's a couple that passes away, that dies from malnutrition when they had the resources of wealth at their disposal to hinder or to eliminate that from even happening. For many years, a gal by the name of Hetty Green was called America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, her estate was valued at $100 million, which was a huge amount, especially in that day and age. Well, despite her vast fortune, though, Hetty Green would eat oatmeal cold because she didn't want to, you know, have the expense of heating it up. And when her son had a severe leg injury, she took so long in trying to find a free clinic to treat him that his leg ended up having to be amputated because of advanced infection. She was wealthy, but she chose to live like a pauper. And the thing that I find interesting about Hetty Green and about this elderly couple is I think it's a good illustration of many, many Christians today, that they have been radically blessed and yet they live like spiritual paupers. And they struggle through their life and they struggle through their walks because they're not appropriating the great spiritual wealth that has been given to them in Christ Jesus. And like this elderly couple, some believers are even in danger of suffering from spiritual malnutrition because they don't take advantage of the great storehouse of spiritual nourishment and resources that are at their disposal. We've started this study here in the book of Ephesians. And as I mentioned last week, Ephesians has been called the Mount Everest of the New Testament. Mount Everest is the highest peak on our planet, and the book of Ephesians, spiritually speaking, is this book that seeks to take us to the pinnacle, if you would, as it lays out for us this great picture of who we are in Christ. The book of Ephesians has also been referred to as the believer's bank account, as the Christian's checkbook, and the treasure house of the Bible, because this beautiful letter tells us of our great riches, of our great inheritance in Jesus Christ. In fact, that is the theme. The theme is our identity in Christ, who we are in Jesus. And Paul will use the phrase in Christ and in him and you know, other various forms. And as we're reading that in the coming weeks, I want you to start circling those little statements in Christ and in him. He'll refer to this over 22 times in this letter. In fact, I would be so bold to say this, that aside from studying of the life and the person of Jesus Christ, our identity in Christ is the single greatest theme in all of the New Testament. Every single letter hinges upon that theme. It is the reoccurring and the single greatest thing that God wants us to get a hold of, because when you understand who you are in Christ, it changes everything. Now, last week we noted that the Bible tells us that everything broken on our world is connected to an event that takes place in Genesis chapter 3. We know it as the fall, and it was there we have the record of the moment that man chose to believe the lie of lies, which says that you can find meaning and identity from something other than God. That you can find your meaning and identity in created things rather than in the Creator. And man there in the very beginning chose to find his identity apart from God. And ever since that time, man has been trying to find his, what some have deemed his replacement identity. Searching for his identity in what he does. Searching for his identity in what he possesses. Searching for his identity in who he knows or in some other form of status. But Jesus came to fix what man has broken. Jesus came to rescue mankind from his pursuit of a replacement identity so that man could find his identity in God. I love what Paul Tripp says. The author, he says, because we have been rescued by death, by the death and resurrection of Jesus, we do not have a new destiny, but we have a new identity. You see, this is the miracle of miracles. This is what happens when a person turns from their sin and they turn to Jesus. When a person recognizes that Jesus is the only way to God, when a person recognizes that Jesus did die on the cross for his sins and 3 days later rose again to give him life, and when they open up their heart, when they put their faith in Jesus, the miracle of miracle happens. The Bible tells us that God, that his very spirit, the very spirit of Jesus Christ comes to reside in our hearts through faith. And that is indeed a miracle. It's crazy to think about that the Spirit of the living God is living in the hearts of believers, of those who have put their faith in Jesus. But there's another part to that miracle that sometimes I think we overlook, or it's so easy for us to miss. You see, not only does Jesus come to live in our hearts, but the Bible also says that you and I, as believers, have been placed in Christ. So that God, when he looks at you and when he looks at me, he does not see us in our failures and in our sin and in our faults and our flaws, but he sees us in his Son. He sees us in Christ, covered in the righteousness of Christ, covered in the holiness of Christ. You see, we don't just have a new position in Jesus. Paul says this, that we not just have a new position, but we have a new existence. He says, in Christ, we are a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. And this is Paul's focus in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians. It's all about who we are in Christ. And he's going to use that phrase, in Christ, or in him, over and over and over again. Now, in our study last time, we saw the first thing about our new identity in verse 1 is that in Christ, you and I, we're saints. And we noted that that word saint means set apart. And that we have been set apart to someone, Jesus. And we have been set apart from something, from the world, and we have been set apart for something, and that's an eternal purpose. That was the first thing that we looked at and talked about last week. If you missed it, you can get that study online. The second thing that we briefly touched on in verse 3, though, is that in Christ, I am blessed. Notice how he says it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul starts off here like a conductor of a symphony, but there is no buildup. It is just, he gets right to the crescendo, right off the bat. It's like, boom, you are blessed. With one single word, Paul unpacks another radical and life-changing outcome of our rescue. We're blessed. Will you turn to the person next to you and just tell them you're blessed? Just tell them that right now. Now, Paul tells us three things here about these blessings. First of all, I want you to note, he tells us that they're in the present tense. Notice he says that he has blessed us. So that means that these are blessings for us to enjoy right now. They are to become our identity and really form the way that we function. So they're in the present tense. Second, that they are spiritual blessings that originate in heaven. He says all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So he's telling us that these blessings have their origin in heaven, but they come to us from the very throne room of God. They come to us by way of the Holy Spirit, but they're blessings that we are to walk in and enjoy right now. And then finally, third, he tells us that they're made available to us in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, in verses 4 through 14, Paul begins to describe for us these incredible blessings that are ours to enjoy. And these blessings really are meant to form our identity and our status, our existence. And this is a beautiful paragraph. I encourage you to read through it later on. But let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever been to a concert before? Been to a concert, okay. My wife and I had the privilege, our oldest daughter bought us tickets to a concert that was on Friday night up in Santa Barbara, and it was a concert that was put on by San Marcos High School in Santa Barbara, and it was an event called Kids Helping Kids. Like, just an amazing event in helping kids all over the world. But the headliner of the concert was a guy named Ben Rector, and Ben Rector, he's a Christian, but he's not a Christian artist. He's a Christian who does, you know, just kind of regular music. Incredible songwriter. Some would refer to him as kind of the James Taylor of our day. And he had a full band. Really awesome band. And as they played, much like our band up here today, you know, they're playing and it's just beautiful and it's all blending together and you're seeing and hearing all of it. And it's just really, really, you know, just was a great, great show. Great, great production. Really, really enjoyable. But during the concert, and some of you have ever been to a concert, they'll do this, is Ben decides that he's going to introduce the band. And so he tells us, you know, who the keyboard player is. And then he lets the keyboard player kind of go off, you know, and the keyboard player is kind of going off and playing. And you're like, wow, that dude is really, really good, you know. And then he tells us who the drummer is, this guy from Australia. And he goes off and he's playing. And you're like, wow, that's a really, really good drummer. And then he does the same thing with the bass player and the guitar player. And you begin to just see, wow. Wow, that is a really, really talented band. Well, you know, when we take verses 4 through 14 together, it's like we're listening to the band play as a whole. And it's this incredible paragraph that Paul lays out that just describes who we are in Christ. But we're taking the time here on Sundays to highlight each one of these blessings. And it's sort of like the conductor highlighting, you know, part of somebody in the band and saying, okay, now this is your turn. And so we're highlighting, we're taking our time to look at each one of these things. Like, for instance, next week, we're going to see what it means when Paul says that we've been adopted into the family of God. You know, there's families in our church who have adopted kids. There's kids in our church that have been adopted. And it's such a beautiful thing. I love adoption. But I got to tell you this, as beautiful and amazing as adoption is, as we know it, the spiritual significance of adoption blows it away. I mean, it's just so incredible, and it means a lot more than what we think of adoption. And so we're going to talk about that next weekend, encourage you to be here. But today, the focal point is here in verse 4 on this idea that in Christ, I have been chosen. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us that salvation begins with God, not with man. I chose you. God did the choosing. The theological term for this is election. Now, people over the centuries of the church have been baffled by the idea of election. Because this is the tension. They wonder, how can God sovereignly choose us without violating the will of man? That's the rub. That's the tension. In fact, it was Warren Wiersbe who said, try to explain election and you may lose your mind. And there's truth to that. It's complicated. Try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but try to explain it away and you may lose your soul. Guys, the mystery of sovereign election and human responsibility is one that will never, ever be solved in this life. It won't be until we get to heaven that we truly, truly figure out exactly what it means. But it's interesting that both sovereign election and human responsibility are both taught in the Bible. Let me give you an example of both. We'll start with election. In John 15, 16, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And right there, Jesus is making it very, very clear that this starts with me, that God is the initiator in salvation. Now, you might feel like, you know, when you got saved, that you were in a place where you were kind of feeling stirred, and maybe you were aware of the emptiness in your heart, and you had this thought, you know, maybe I should go to church, or maybe I should go check out this Harvest Crusade, you know, type of thing. But listen, long before you were feeling any type of stirring, or long before you were aware that something was wrong, God was drawing you. God was doing a work by his Spirit of drawing you in and drawing you to himself. God is the initiator in salvation. However, the Bible makes it equally clear that we still have a responsibility, though, to respond to him. Revelation 22, 17 puts it this way, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him that is thirsty come. And whosoever," note that, "whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." So God chooses, and we have to respond. God's not looking for robots. That's why he gives us a choice. Now, in Romans chapter 8, though, God gives us some insight into this process of election. And here's where I want you to really, really tune in. Here's where I really, not that I didn't want you to tune in before, but I really want you to tune in right now, okay? Because if you catch this, and maybe this will help just make it the idea, although we can't fully fathom, but maybe a little bit more clear of what this means and what this, how this process comes together. And I think that if you tune in, you're going to be really, really blessed and encouraged by this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we're told this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. So right there, Paul is telling us that everything is working together for good. If you love God and you're the called according to his purpose, but here's the question, who are the called? Well, Paul continues and he tells us, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, right there in verse 30, Paul is telling us the God's perspective of this whole salvation thing, that God calls, and he justifies, and he glorifies, and he sees that all at once. God sees the beginning of it, the middle of it, and the end of it all at the same time because he's God. And so he tells us here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, Paul gives us some tremendous insight into this process called election. And it starts with this, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So Paul tells us, he's telling us this, that we are predestined according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1, 2, that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But what does that word foreknowledge mean? What is he speaking of? When we talk about the word foreknowledge, this is what we need to understand, is that there is both a general and a specific understanding to this word. In the general sense, God's foreknowledge speaks of him knowing things in advance. In the general sense, that's what it's talking about, of him knowing things in advance. Pastor Chuck used to tell this some great illustration of the Rose Parade, and I'm going to steal it this morning and use it. But let's just say that Pete, who was leading worship here today, that he and his family decided they're going to go to the Rose Parade. And Jamie, who did the announcements today, also was like, hey, me and my family are going. And then me and my family, we decided, hey, we're going to go too. And so Pete, because he's usually early, he gets there early and gets a spot right at the front of the parade route. He's got a great seat right at the start of it, right there on the curb. And me and my family, we show up, you know, pretty much on time, and we get a great spot right in the middle of the parade route. And so we're there in the middle as it's coming along. And Jamie, because he's always late, he shows up, you know, at the end. He's not always late, but Jamie shows up and he's at the end, okay? So Pete, he's at the beginning and the parade starts, and here comes the UCLA float. And Pete gets on his phone and he calls or he texts both Jamie and I and says, wait till you see the UCLA float. It's amazing. It's got the Bruin Bear on it and Liam is going crazy. That's his son. And it's, oh, it's awesome, you know. Now, I'm going to see that in about 10 minutes as it comes by. Jamie's going to see it in about another 20 minutes as it gets down to the end of the parade route. So each one of us is experiencing the parade and the floats in real time as it relates to where we're at on the parade route. You with me? Now, God, he's the guy in the Goodyear blimp. And he's seeing the beginning of the parade route, the middle of the parade route, and the end of the parade route all at the same time. Because that's his vantage point. The Bible says that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so he sees everything in the now. He sees it from that perspective. He knows everything in the now. So he's looking at it. We see it only as it happens, but he sees the whole thing from that vantage point, from that perspective. He sees it in and out. So in the general sense, it speaks of him knowing in advance, so that God knew before you were ever born, before the world ever began, that you were going to respond to his gift of salvation offered to you through Christ. That's foreknowledge in a general sense. In a specific sense, though, it means a whole lot more than that. You see, in a specific sense, God's foreknowledge speaks of him knowing someone in advance. Not just knowing something, but knowing someone. In fact, we could refer to it in this type of way. You could think of it as foreknowing. The word foreknowledge comes from the word know. That word is used 500 times in the Old Testament, 200 times in the New Testament. And in almost every single instance, it speaks of knowing someone intimately as in a relationship. For example, in John 17, verse 3, it says, "And this is eternal life, that you would know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent." And the word know there in the Greek, it's the word gnosko, and it means to know him intimately and in a relationship. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, it tells us that Adam knew his wife again. And the idea there is that he knew her sexually. Again, speaking of an intimate type of relationship. So when we think of this word foreknowledge or foreknowing, it's speaking of God knowing someone intimately, knowing them in advance, knowing them in a relationship. And so when you put the general and specific together, it sheds incredible insight on this whole concept, because it means more than the fact that God simply knew what we were going to do in advance, but it means that God actually knew us, that he knew you in advance, that he knew you in a relationship. Or put, think of it this way, he saw you in Christ before the world was even formed. Before he even made the world, he saw you. And he saw me in his Son. When the Bible speaks of election, that's why it only speaks, that word election is only referred to in speaking of believers, never unbelievers. In fact, think of it this way. What is God going to say? What is Jesus going to say to unbelievers in judgment? He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never what? I never knew you." Now think about that. Did he know everything about them? Absolutely, because he's God. He knew everything. He saw everything that they had ever done. He knew them, but he did not know them. He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because he never had a relationship with him. And so this idea, God's foreknowledge, is that he saw you in Christ. He saw you in his Son. And this just blows my mind, because it magnifies just how majestic and how incredible God is. I love this quote from Evelyn Underhill. She said, "If my God was small enough for me to completely understand, he would not be big enough for me to worship." And I love that, because that is so true. And so I want to encourage you, don't get discouraged or confused that you can't figure out everything about God. That just means that your God is bigger than your pea little brain. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. I'm so glad that my God is bigger than my little brain. And really, the whole salvation process is far more majestic than we really think about most of the time. For instance, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it describes Jesus as the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Now think about that. What that's telling us is that the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before they made the world, God knew. They got together and they're like, "Let's make a planet. And we're going to put people on that planet, and we're going to give them a choice of whether or not they want to follow us or not. Whether or not they want to follow me." Because it's triune. It's one God, three persons. So don't, I'm trying to confuse you there. So God's like, "We're going to make this world. Give them a choice of whether or not they want to follow me." And he knows full well that there will be those who are going to rebel. In fact, the first two people he puts on the planet are going to sin. They're going to rebel. They're going to choose an identity that is separate from an identity with him. And because of that, sin is going to infiltrate the human race, that every single person born after Adam and Eve would be born with this propensity towards sin and rebellion. And they know full well, God knows full well, he's going to make this world and put people in it. And because of this sin, they're going to be separated from him, and that they would need rescued. And he also knows that the only way for man lost in sin to be rescued is that there would have to be one who was sinless, a man who was sinless, who could come and give his life as a ransom to pay the price for their sin. That he would set it up, that the only way for man to be cleansed is by the shedding of blood. And so God knows that in order for man to be saved, it's going to cost him his son. And that some of the people that God loved, the Bible says, John 3:16, that he loved the world, that some of the people that he loved would choose his son, that they would choose life. But many, many more would reject him and choose their own path. And the ones that would choose him, though, and the life that he offered, Paul's telling us that he saw them in Jesus before the whole thing started. Now, I got to tell you, and this might sound strange coming from a pastor, but that doesn't make any sense to me. From a human viewpoint, it's like, why would you do that? Okay? I mean, I love you guys. I do. I love you guys, but I would not give my son for any of you. I wouldn't. I mean, if it was Aaron or Joseph, sorry, Joseph, you're going to lose, bro. I'm just saying. But God, and before he creates the whole thing, he knows how it's going to go down. He knows what it's going to cost, and he does it anyway. And before he enacts the whole thing, he sees those who are going to respond. And he sees us in Jesus. He sees us in his son. He sees us forgiven. Isn't that amazing? That just blows my mind. Now, we can't comprehend that totally, because the closest thing that I think we can come is we can envision something. You know, all of us who are married in the room, we envisioned what it was going to be like to be married before we got married, right? We had a picture in our mind, and then we discovered afterwards that it was way different, right? You know, marriage is wonderful and awesome, but it's way different than what you imagine. And I think most of us would say it's harder than we imagined. I think about my hip surgery. And going into my hip surgery, you know, the second one that I had in November, hip replacement surgery, I envisioned, okay, I'm going to be able to take long hikes again without pain, and I'm getting there. I envisioned, you know, hopefully being able to surf again and be able to stand up on a surfboard. I envisioned that. And in my mind, I'm thinking, it's going to make it worth it. I could envision that. And 6 weeks ago, when I was still struggling and in pain, I was like, I would envision, you know, my friend wrote a little thing about some long walk hike he did with Jesus. And I'm like, I can't wait to do that again, you know? I envisioned it. God didn't just envision this. He experienced it. That's the difference. He experienced it because he dwells in the now. And again, we can't completely comprehend that. But he saw you in his son. He chose us in him. He saw you in his son before the foundation of the world. It's incredible. But he goes on. Notice again, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, I want you to note this. That is not an exhortation. Here's what I mean. God's not saying, Paul's not saying, it's not the context, it's not the point. I chose you to be holy and blameless. So you better get it right. It's not what he's saying. That puts pressure on us. No, in this context, Paul is saying this is the byproduct of your election. This is the byproduct of your position. I chose you to be something. I chose you to make you holy, in other words, and without blame. He's saying, this is how I see you in my son. He's speaking of our position here more than our practice. I saw you. I chose you in my son to be holy. The word holy is derived from the same word that the saint is. It's the word hagios, and it means set apart. And God's saying, I have chose you to be set apart to me. I've chose you to be set apart from the world. I've chose you to be set apart for something, an eternal purpose. That's your position as my child. I've chose you. I've placed you in my son to be without blame. In my sight, no accusations, perfect. Is anybody here perfect? Please don't raise your hand. But that's how God sees you in Christ. He sees you perfect. That's how he sees you positionally. He sees you in Christ. Now, the Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So he comes before God and says, did you see what Rob did today? Did you see how he talked to Denise? Did you see what he's been thinking? And all of that can be true. But the Bible also says that Jesus is our advocate, that he is our defense attorney. And he says, you know what? All that's true, but I paid the price for that. I died for that. The price has already been paid, and Rob is in me, and so there is no accusations. There's a gym here in Vista that I go to. In fact, a couple in our church owns it. It's a great gym called Crunch down by Fraser Farms. And they have this sign on their wall, and I love it. In fact, they're going to put it on the thing. It says, no judgments. It's a great sign for a gym, especially if you're just getting back into it and you're thinking like, man, you know, I just don't look like I work out. And it's like, no judgments. But that's biblical for us. There's no judgments. There's no accusations. I mean, we could say, and I don't mean to be corny, but I think you'll remember this, that because Jesus was crunched. Okay, I know that was corny, but because Jesus was crunched on the cross for you and me, there's no judgments. Because he took the judgment. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. That's your position in Christ. Set apart to God. Holy, without blame. Righteous, not because of who you are, but because of where you are. That you have been placed in Christ. Not because of your performance, but because of his. I love this insight from Charles Spurgeon. He says, we are chosen not because we are holy, but that we may be made holy. The election precedes the character and is indeed the moving cause in producing the character. Now, some would say, wait, Pastor Rob. Doesn't it say in the Bible, didn't God say, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy? And the answer to that is yes, but in this sense. And this is a reoccurring theme that we see over and over again. Not exactly stated this way, but it's a theme that we see over and over again in the New Testament where God is basically saying to us over and over again and in various ways, be who you are in Christ, not who you were in your flesh. Be who you are in Jesus. Be who I've made you instead of who you were in your humanness. God's saying, this is how I see you. I see you in Jesus. I see you in my son. So live in that reality. Let me give you an example of that statement as Paul says it in Romans chapter 13. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Here's the key. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Here's what God is saying to the Apostle Paul. Put on the Lord Jesus. Put on the garments of salvation. And in doing so, put off that old stuff. Or to put it another way, be who you are in Jesus instead of who you were in your flesh. But you know what our problem is? Our problem is that we continue to try and be something else. God says, this is who you are. This is who I've made you. This is how I see you. And we just continue to try to be something else and find our identity in something else instead of in who he made us. And so God is wanting us to see and understand, and the purpose of highlighting these in Christ statements is because I think God wants us to get a handle on this is who you are and this is what I want you to be instead of who you were. Now, as we close today, remember, we need to remember that our world is filled with countless men and women who are crushed by the weight of their guilt and shame. Guilt for the things that they have done. Shame for the things that have been done to them. And whether you sin or you are sinned against, you are defiled by sin. And so what is a man or woman to do whose lives are defined by the wrongs that they've done? Or the wrongs that have been done to them. What are they to do with all of their sin and all of their shame? Well, the gospel tells us that all of that has been laid on Jesus at the cross. Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, on the cross, Jesus bore all of our sin, all of our guilt, and all of our shame. And the gospel says, because of Jesus, you are no longer defined by the wrongs that you have done. You're no longer defined by the wrongs that have been done to you. The gospel sets us free from all of that. And right here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul tells us that we are defined by what Jesus has done for us. That because of Jesus, and because I put my faith in Jesus, I am in Christ. And I am chosen, set apart to God and for God. That I am without blame and without shame in the presence of God. That Jesus offers forgiveness and cleansing by his blood. And if you have not experienced that, that can be yours today if you just open up your heart to Jesus. That God looks at you and he no longer will see you in your sin, but he's going to see you covered in the righteousness of Christ. Some people wonder, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? You respond. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you, God, that you saw us, you knew us in your Son, before the foundation of the world. That Jesus was the Lamb slain, crucified, before this whole thing started. Because you saw us and you knew us and you so desire relationship with us. And so, Lord, for all of us here who do know you, I pray that you would begin to etch inside of our hearts, that it might be played out in our lives, that we might be who we are in Christ instead of who we were in our humanness. May who we are in Christ, saints, blessed, set apart, chosen. May that begin to play out in the way that we live, in the decisions that we make, in the choices that we choose, more consistently, day after day. And Lord, I pray for anybody here right now that does not know that reality, that this morning they would open up their hearts. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you want to respond to God choosing you, you want to know that your sins are forgiven, that your shame is gone, you want to be holy and blameless in His sight today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to acknowledge that in just a moment by lifting up your hand. But maybe you're here today and you say, well, I've professed the Lord before, but then you walked away. You've been living in rebellion. You've been trying to find your identity in other things. And today you're recognizing, man, I need to really come back and get right with God. And I need to have my identity in Him. If that's you, I also want to give you an opportunity to acknowledge that. And I want to pray with you. So if you're here today and you'd like to respond to God's call upon your life, Him choosing you, Him saying, hey, I want you to be mine. I want you to be my child. I want to forgive you. Or He's calling you today to come back to Him and you want to respond to that invitation, I'd like you just to slip your hand up right now. And I want to pray with you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else that would say yes? For those who raise your hand, I want you to pray this prayer and mean it with all of your heart. Dear Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior. I confess that I have rebelled, but I want to follow You. So I give You my heart today, fully and completely. Make it Your home. And from this day forward, help me to learn and to live what it means to be in Christ. Thank You for loving me. In Jesus' name, amen.